So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for what you have put on Chris's heart to share with us this morning, Lord. I pray that you will open our ears and open our hearts to you this morning, that we will be challenged where we need to be challenged, and we will be uplifted where we need to be uplifted, Lord, and that this will be something which we take away with us and we don't just leave behind this morning, Lord. So just come and bless Chris this morning, I pray, as he shares with us. Amen.
Thank you very much for praying for me recently as I had this little mishap. It looks worse than it actually is. We're coming to our next session in our series on the uniqueness of Christ, Christ as the head of the church. As usual, there is a copy of the PowerPoint outside on the welcome desk. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the head of the Church of England? Queen? Anyone else? God? Anyone else? Surely the Archbishop of Canterbury must be there somewhere. Well, a few years ago, you know, the government have these citizens tests that those of us who are born here don't take. But if you're migrants to this country, you have to take, answer all these questions about what it's like to be British. The government had one of their citizens tests, and they asked this question: who is the head of the Church of England? And the journalists, you know what they're like. They like seize on the possible bit of a story. They like a bit of controversy. They thought they would phone up both Lambeth and Buckingham Palace and ask them the same question. And they were intrigued to find that both Lambeth and Buckingham Palace got it technically wrong, but theologically right. They both said Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? Well, here we are in 2012. We're a Christian church. We worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trace our existence back to God's purposes in the Old Testament, where God decided to choose a people for himself. That was the people of Israel. There was nothing special about them. There's nothing special about us. And we are told that here we are, incorporated into a church, and that Christ is the head of the church. Here's a couple of references from the New Testament, Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 5:23. And just think about it for a moment. Think about what we're actually saying when we say that Christ is the head of the church. Just think of history. Think for a moment of all the famous church leaders across history: Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Stott. And then think of the various forms of churches that have existed across history, from the early church through all of the developments, through the Middle Ages through the Enlightenment up to this particular age. And then you think of the world in which the church has survived, and you think to yourself, it's only a miracle. It's only a miracle that we are actually here today. And there are many passages that we could have gone to have looked at this particular subject, but I've gone to 1 Peter chapter 2, which has just been read for us. And the reason I went there is because it tells us three things about the head of the church, and they are the nature of the head of the church, the rejection of the head of the church, and also the purpose of the head of the church. Firstly, what I mean by nature of the head of the church? Well, what I mean by that is, you know, what are we talking about when we talk about Jesus as the head of the church? Now, I think we need to say a few words about leadership. We're used to having heads of organizations. We have headmasters. We have chief executive officers. We have managing directors. We have bishops, archbishops. We have many legitimate forms of leadership in the church. We also know that the Bible honors leadership on the part of the people of God. And if you were here last year, you would have seen when we looked at the pastoral epistles that the focus is there highlighted on aspects of leadership. And it highlights the character of the leader, and then secondly, the service of the leader. But the big difference for leaders in churches and other Christian organizations is that the responsibility that they have is temporary, limited, and delegated. What do I mean by that? Well, the fact is that we are not the leaders of the church, if Jesus Christ is. The Christian leader actually plays quite a small part in the whole work of building the church of which Christ is the head. And because of that, they need to be in touch with the one who is the head. Why? Because he provides the motivation, he provides the power through the Holy Spirit, he provides the direction through prayer, and he provides the continuity, and I mean the continuity that went from the people before us to the people who will come after us. We know the history of this church. You can look back 60 plus years, and you can see the faithful service of people who've now moved on, but the church still exists. So there is a contribution before us and there is a contribution after us. And the reason that is so is because Jesus is the head of the church. This is Jesus' community, and Jesus has put this community in this place, and we are responsible for this generation. That is our responsibility. Now notice what Peter says here about the head of the church. He writes in verse 3 that the Lord is good, but he prefaces it with this word, taste. You see, it's one thing to know that Jesus is good. We can know that from reading the Bible. But it is quite another to actually taste it. Why do we taste things? Well, we taste things because it gives us pleasure. We taste things to see if things are good or bad. Taste is one of the sensory experiences that God has given us. And so that immediately clues us into something very important about Jesus Christ as being the head of the church. You see, the nature of Jesus Christ as the head of the church is quite different from those of you. For example, if you're a headmistress or a headmaster with a board of governors, you don't go around tasting the board of governors. Well, I hope you don't. The head doesn't taste them to see if they're good or bad. He judges them on their performance. But actually, what Peter is saying here is that the Christian actually participates in the life of the head of the church personally and experientially. So it's a quite different form of leadership that you have when you talk about Christ as the head of the church. And of course, this verse in 1 Peter comes from the Psalms where David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now what that means is that we're not just here talking about our own personal conversion experience and our own personal walk with God. We're actually talking about something else. We're actually talking about something that the tasting is also the way that we act as the community under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's experiential, and it involves you, and it involves me, and the tasting is collective. And because of what Peter says here about tasting the goodness of God, we can see that it actually makes a difference to how people live. If you look back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, here we have a list of things that come through changed behavior. Look at the list in verse 1. Rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, those things are just the sort of things that will disrupt and harm a church congregation. I mean, did you notice last week, we hear the report came out on Monday about young people sort of a bit more, but the report was a bit of a lie. It said young people are a little more dishonest than the generations before them. That may or may not be true, but actually, the fact of the matter is that Jesus' analysis of deceit, for example, from Mark chapter 7 or Matthew 15, is that it always comes from the heart. All the paper did on Monday when it reported that, it just shows us what's in our hearts when we're not Christians. And that's the sort of thing that disrupts communal life. We can't really base a society on people lying to each other. It was interesting, I think this week, starting tomorrow on Radio 4, there's a three-part series on the euro, and they trailed it on the Today programme the other day. And what struck me was how much, I like the euro, I work with the euro, and I need it to travel around the continent, so I'm not saying this as an anti-euro statement. But it struck me how much of the inception of the euro was founded on a lie. And you see, if you have young people if lying is accepted in society and we tolerate it, eventually it will have repercussions in other parts. And of course, we're seeing the big effects of that repercussion now when you have deceit and lying. And Peter says, the Christian community rids itself of all of these things. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. And then did you notice this word in verse 2? Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. You see, people who are different, people who are changed by God, they have a different craving. Now, often craving is usually a word that we use with a slightly negative side to it. And actually having unhealthy cravings is not very good for us. And a lot of people ruin their lives by craving things that are quite harmful to them. But see the force of that word here, because it says, when we have tasted the goodness of God, we crave purity. We are craving. It's not just that we are neutral. We actually have a different motivation of the heart that wants to crave the things that the head of the church wants. We crave purity. We crave things that will help us grow in our salvation. And that's what the head of the church does. He's working with us as a community of God's people so that we will grow. We'll grow together. We won't stay as babies, but we'll become mature and take our place in the community. That's what Jesus wants. Because the church is a growing family with everybody at different stages of growth, but centered on the same head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then did you notice the next description of the head of the church, a living stone, verse 4. Now, I don't think normally you would put these two words together very often, would you? Living and stone. For example, when you walk on the beach, do you see living stones? No, you don't. What you do see is stones which move when we move them, or maybe the tide, the ebb and flow of the tide shifts the stone up and down the beach. But the description here is of Jesus as a living stone, something solid, something foundational, yet alive. And notice too something else about the living stone. He's chosen by God and precious to him. Chosen by God and precious to him. This is the head of the church. Jesus Christ, precious to God. Is he precious to us? Well, he should be. Look at verse 6. What verse 6 tells us is that God has done what he said he would do in Isaiah. In a context when other people were putting up alternative visions for authority and rule, and false prophets were coming along and saying, follow me, God made this promise that in an evil world, he would put a marker in his people Israel, a living stone, and this is the one whom the people will trust. So there's a sense of beauty about the head of the church. He's precious to God, and he should be precious to us. Now, of course, immediately, you see in verse 4, there's a sense of tension. Why? Well, because the head of the church has been rejected by men. We have to remember that we are following a crucified Savior who was rejected by men, and there are two aspects to this rejection. The first one was historical, and the second one is contemporary. Firstly, the historical one. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was rejected by everybody. All his disciples ran away. One of them betrayed him. He was not given a fair trial. A bandit was preferred to him. And the rejection by men was total and complete. And for that reason, all of us, from Adam and Eve until the present, were guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that if you had been there in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, that you would have been any different. It is a rejected Savior who is the head of the church. And this, of course, has a contemporary element to it as well. If you look in verse 7, you see this contrast. Now, to those who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. There's a sense of tension because the same Jesus Christ who is head of the church is a rejected Savior, and not everybody believes in him. And so, for some people, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. Eugene Peterson said this about the world so far. 1800 years or so of Hebrew history, capped by a full exposition in Jesus Christ, tells us that God's revelation of himself is rejected far more than it is accepted. It is dismissed by far more people than embrace it, and has either been either attacked or ignored by every major culture or civilization in which it has given its witness. Magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, Enlightenment France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russia, Maoist China, and pursuit of a happiness America. And because of this tension, and we saw it, say, this weekend when John Centamu made his comments about the illegitimacy of the government redefining marriage, and then, of course, a day later he gets slammed in the press. Because of that, you see the tension that there is about being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And in verse 11, just outside of our passage, Peter speaks of being of us under the head of the church being resident aliens. In other words, two words, resident. Northwoods Residents Association, Northwood Hills Residents Association means you live here and you can come to the Northwood Hills Residents Association, which meets in this building. So it's local, but alien means that you don't quite feel at ease. And this is our story throughout history. The Roman writer Suetonius said that Christians were a different species of humanity, and that shaped the way they lived counterculturally. He described them like this. He said they did not go to bloodthirsty entertainment nor serve in the military. They opposed abortion and infanticide. They empowered women in leadership, were against any kind of sex outside of marriage, defined as only between a male and a female. They opted for the poor, they mixed the races together and believed that Christ was the only way to salvation. No one had ever seen that before. There's a tremendous book called Atheist Delusions, which came out recently, and that shows the impact. He says, I was looking at it from the point of view of my work in Europe, and what happens in Europe when Christianity disappears. And in that book, he says, you can't answer that question until you know what contribution Christianity brought to the first 5 centuries when Rome was dominant. And in that book, he shows quite conclusively that even the psychological being of people inside of themselves was changed because of the gospel. You see, before Christ came, people would go to the Colosseum. They would go to the gymnastic arena. They would watch the naked athletics. They would see these people being gored by the lions and the bears and the tigers, whatever was there. And they had no empathy. They just let it happen. They shouted and they were enjoyment. But after the gospel came, people began to have empathy for other people. And they began to be able to think for other people. And that book shows so clearly, you know, what the gospel brought was not just all the things that Suetonius was talking about, tremendous changes even in the psyche of human individuals. And you can see day by day that is dripping away from our culture as we get further and further away from Christian faith. Our culture is becoming more brutal, more dishonest, all around us, day by day, as we walk further and further away from faith. But it means we are aliens. We are in a society which does not accept the head under whom we live. And Peter will go on to say that sometimes you might suffer for doing good, but nevertheless, Jesus, as described in this chapter, is the cornerstone. What does the cornerstone mean? Well, it means that you need a foundation for your life. You need somewhere where you can put real confidence. You see, everybody's building something. Don't think to yourself that you're building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ and everybody else is building their life on nothing. They're building their life on something. And you will know where your foundation is. You will know where the cornerstone is when the chips are down. And when the cornerstone shakes, does the whole of your life shake? You see, you can have two reactions to the cornerstone here. He's either precious, as Peter points out, or he's not worth bothering about. And Jesus very helpfully put it into context when he talked about two stories. A story where you can build your life on the rock or on the cornerstone, or you can build your life on the sand. And if you build your life on the sand, you aren't going to last very long. It always used to intrigue me when we used to go to a particular seaside resort in the Philippines, which was very nice, was why were these buildings, which looked fairly new, up on the shoreline, and every time the tide came in, they were submerged by the tide. And I asked people locally what was going on here, and he said, well, these people, they built their holiday homes on the sand. And they collapsed. Thirdly, what is the purpose of the head of the church? Well, we've already seen that Jesus Christ replaces one set of cravings with another, one set of bad behavior with a desire for behavior that is pure. But there's much more here in this passage, isn't there? For example, the living stone is building a structure of living stones in verse 5 to do things. What is this new structure meant to do? Well, think helpfully from our all-age worship time when we were looking at the temple. The language Peter uses here is straight from the Old Testament and shows the kind of continuity that needs to be in the people of God. So the picture here is of the temple. And as we saw this morning, you know, the temple couldn't contain God. The whole thrust of that prayer was that, you know, God is far too great for this temple. In some senses, when you think of the temple in the Old Testament, it was a sign to the people of absence of God in their lives because they had to go up every year to the temple. I mean, they couldn't experience God so well down in the suburbs or down in the countryside. They had to go up on the pilgrimage two or three times a year. And isn't it ironical? Isn't this stunningly ironical that I read in the paper yesterday that our wonderful philosopher, Alan de Botton, have you heard of him? He's written a book, it's basically a systematic theology for atheists. And it's been moderately reviewed and hammered by a few people, but now I read, they want to build an atheist temple. Even Dawkins thinks that's balmy. But it shows, doesn't it? It shows man's religious nature wants a temple, it wants a building, whereas the gospel says that we're not talking about temple here, we're talking about living stones. You're talking about verse 4, as you come to him, he will feed and nourish you. And the language may be that of the Old Testament, but the reality is now. For example, I mean, in Jerusalem, of course, the Romans sacked the city, so where were the temples then? They were destroyed. And we use words very loosely, like tabernacle and temple, for our churches. But we know well that they may not be the house of God, because the house of God is where the people are. If you look in verse 5, the material is the people. And the people are going to be the priests. You see, in the Old Testament, of course, the priesthood was restricted to Levites. They had to be born into the tribe. They were the ones who were meant to mediate the presence of God. But there's no Levites mentioned in the New Testament in terms of mediating the presence of God. Why not? Because we're all priests. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 shows it clearly. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is what we do, is under God's guidance, under the head of the church. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. There you are, resident alien, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There you are, craving. New craving is what you need this week, isn't it? We all need that. We need a new craving for Jesus as the head of the church, and not just us individually in our homes, but us corporately together as God's people. And in the mornings when we meet together, you know, we see the service from 10 till 12. This is part of us moving into this situation under Jesus' sovereignty. I mean, if you cut yourself off from this part, you won't hear the word of God. If you cut yourself off from the first part, you won't have a time to worship and praise God. And if you cut yourself off from the middle, you won't have time for interaction with your fellow believers. So I do urge you, if you've started to come only in the first session or only come into the second session, reconsider. Reconsider, because we are a body of Christ. We need to worship together. We need to fellowship together. We need to be taught. At the moment, there are too many people opting for one or the other. This is a collective service from 10 to 12 because we are under the authority of the head of the church. And more so, because we're chosen people. Did you notice that? Christ was chosen. Did you see how believers take on the description of Christ in this passage? Christ was chosen. We are chosen. Verse 4, verse 9. Jesus is the living stone. We are the living stones. Believers are a real priesthood because Jesus is king. We are a holy nation because Jesus is holy. I mean, what other God shares himself with his people? Do we have gods like that in Hinduism? In Islam? No, we do not. We have a God who's the head of the church, who shares his essence, his being, with us. That's amazing. Just think about that. What else would you want to do? Doesn't that really put things into perspective? You see, the role of the living stones is to put things in their right place. If you look at verse 9, what it is to declare the praise of Jesus Christ, who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, we testify to that. Peter makes it clear that what we declare is a personal testimony of what the Lord has done for us. It starts with darkness, the darkness of ignorance, of not knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ, of not knowing what God was doing in the world. And then the darkness of ignorance and lostness is taken away because of Jesus, who is light. And then he calls us into his kingdom and into fellowship with one another. And when you really grasp that, when you really grasp what the head of the church has done, then, as the passage says, we need to praise God. It's pretty insistent in the New Testament how we are told to give glory and praise to God. And you might want to ask yourself the question, why does God do this? Psalm 50 verse 12 says God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need our praise. C.S. Lewis wondered about all this, and he concluded, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor." And actually, as human beings, if someone seeks our praise, we don't like that, do we? We don't like it if we're, you know, someone's wanting to be praised and given a little bit of a leg up. But God's not like that. He says, praise me. And then C.S. Lewis went on to say this, I had never noticed that all enjoyment, get that word, enjoyment, spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their games. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Enjoyment. We enjoy the head of the church. The head of the church who's kept Christian history going for 2,000 years in the most amazingly diverse forms is present with us today and wants us to enjoy him. And praise is just the reaction of our hearts to what Jesus has done for us. That's why we praise him. That's why he's quite 100% able to say, praise me. Because actually, that act of praise shows where our heart is, whether we actually enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you see how the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is so different from the heads that we're used to? Jesus is fully involved with his people. Without Jesus, the church would have disappeared a long time ago. He is the continuity factor. And this has happened because in every generation there have been people who enjoy what God has done for them and in return have given him praise, and they've set a crescendo of sound across the centuries that gives praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled his promise to lay in Zion a cornerstone about whom everything else resolves, both in the church and outside of the church. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the cornerstone in the midst of an evil and crooked generation where he was rejected by everybody. We thank you for the truth of the salvation brought through that act and the resurrection which now gives us life. Pray, Lord, that this week we would enjoy you more. Amen.